different. And just to remind you, for decades, our church has taken two Sundays in January to think through and observe and study the scriptures about two issues that are very close to the heart of God. His love for all people, big and small, his love for the nations, all different groups of people. And so we've taken one Sunday to look at sanctity of life and another Sunday to look at racial reconciliation. And because of the floods and the service we had last week, we're going to, for this year, we won't be looking in depth at sanctity of life because next week begins Daniel. But we're going to spend some time here this morning thinking about racial reconciliation. So I've done, and Rita's done, many, many sermons, and we've had some other people speak over the years, and we just thought we'd do something a little different today, and we're going to have a panel discussion as we think about this issue of racial reconciliation. A little different than a sermon. I don't want anybody clapping at this point, okay? This will just be a little different and good. Anna Jordan at the far end is going to take a few minutes here in a moment and remind us about the biblical basis for racial reconciliation. And then our panel is just going to think through a little bit this whole area. And we do not have a carefully scripted response. There's some questions that I've given them, and they've thought through a little bit. But we're going to have a family discussion. I want to remind you that the panel are not technical experts, but rather our brothers and sisters from Santa Barbara Community Church. They're going to reflect a little bit on their own experience and how it dovetails with the Christian life and the scriptures. So I think we'll have a great time today. I'm going to ask the panel, and then we'll start here. If you guys would introduce yourself, tell everybody a little bit where you've come from, and maybe I'll start. I'm Steve. I'm from Goleta. Rachel.
Hi, my name is Rachel. I grew up in San Diego, which is a pretty diverse city. I moved to Santa Barbara for college about 6 years ago. My background is that I am half black and half white, and I have two other siblings who are in the same boat as I am. And it's been an interesting time, especially in Santa Barbara with our small group of black people here. So haven't really been aware of my race till I moved here, so that's been interesting.
Hello, I'm Daniel. I am a first-generation Korean, born and raised in Koreatown, Los Angeles, California. My parents were from South Korea, immigrated in the late 80s. I have an older sister and a younger sister, and in my home, we were not allowed to speak English. We spoke strictly Korean. And I grew up in the Korean Presbyterian Church, where things are very stratified by age and generation and authority.
Hello, my name is Elda Cobian, and I come from Mexico. I was born and raised in Mexico, and we came to the U.S. In 1996. We came with a tourist visa, and we fell in love with the city and the country, and we stayed. I came to learn about God when I was a little girl. My grandmother was a Seventh-day Adventist belief, and that's how I met Jesus. And after a long time, we were godless because of our background. My mother actually didn't attend to any kind of church or anything. When we came to Santa Barbara, we sort of being Catholic. And one day, my husband and I had this hobby of driving around Santa Barbara, just picking up aluminum containers from the street and recycle with our children, our oldest one. And one day we drove by all the way up on Cieneguitas, and we came to this property not knowing about Santa Barbara Community Church, that time was Trinity Baptist. Yeah. And we came into the parking lot, and we thought, what is this place? And I told my husband, oh, it's a church. And I told him, can you imagine coming to a church like this? And that's the story, because he was just like puzzling. But it's been amazing. Yeah. Thank you.
When Elda, if I can interject, when she first told me that story, it made me cry, you know, that they were collecting cans up here and didn't know what this place was, and now they're part of this body many years later. And Mario's in charge of the whole facilities, Elda's husband, and so in a vital part of it. And they run the Spanish-speaking home group in our church. Anna.
Hello, I'm Anna Jordan, and I'm white. And and I grew up in Wheaton, Illinois, in a Baptist church that was also white. And 6 years ago, my husband and I became foster parents with Angels Foster Care, and we have since adopted. And so now I have a transracial family. And so that's kind of the perspective that I'll be coming from today. I'm going to just... I'm going to stand. Because that's easier for me. I gesture a lot, and I don't want to hit Hilda in the face. Seems like that would be like a bad call on a panel. And I wrote everything out that I'm going to say because Steve said I had 5 minutes. I'm a long talker, so this is better for everybody. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read to you. On February 26, 2012, 17-year-old Trayvon Martin was shot and killed in a gated community in Sanford, Florida. The news of Trayvon Martin's death swept through every media outlet, and while his story is not the first of its kind, it was the first one I encountered as the mother of a black child. Just 6 months prior, my husband and I became foster parents and were placed with a 2-month-old black baby boy. Shortly after our placement, a friend of mine from graduate school sent me a care package. Along with some baby clothes and a Starbucks gift card, she included a letter filled with encouragement and a charge for raising this baby. As a black woman and a former social worker, she had a unique insight into my new position. My friend wrote that I was now a black and white mother. My experiences in motherhood would be different than those of my white peers, even though my experience up until that point was that of a white woman. When Trayvon Martin was shot, I understood what she meant. As I sat in the Trader Joe's parking lot listening to the news coverage, I leaned against the steering wheel and I wept. Not just for the injustice of one tragic scenario, not just for the family who had lost their son, but for everything this death represented. The tears I cried that night were new to me. But they were the tears that every black mother has been crying since the foundation of this country. In those moments, my narrative changed. I'd been living one narrow story for 26 years, a story that filtered through the lens of white privilege, led me to believe that we were in a post-racist society. In that evening, I was given a massive revision. As many of you know, I'm a writer. I'm also a teacher, and when I talk to my students about revision, I break the word into two parts. I write revision on the board, and usually they think I'm spelling it wrong, but I do it on purpose, revision. And I tell my students that in order for them to push their story to the next level, they have to re-see the story. They have to step back from the position that they've always held and see the story from another angle. They have to find a new understanding, and they have to see a new perspective. Jesus was the ultimate reviser. His teaching flipped so many narratives on their heads, and his death and resurrection changed our story forever. We know that. That's why we're here. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks about what Christ has done in reconciling the Jew and the Gentile. He changed the narrative about racial relations. And it doesn't take much imagination to realize that what he says in Ephesians 2 relates to every racial division that we experience. So I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. The Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Many of you know these verses. You've probably heard them on Racial Reconciliation Sunday for years. In fact, maybe the only element that's new in me reading them is that I read from the Message. And I think that's okay. I think it's important to revisit these scriptures over and over again. I think it's critical that we're reminded of this truth, and I think it's important to memorize it. But I also think it's important that we step back and revise the way we hear it, that we re-see the way we've applied these scriptures to our own narrative, and that we're willing for our narrative to change. In his book, The Fire Next Time, James Baldwin wrote of whiteness, "They are, in effect, still trapped in a history which they do not understand. And until they understand it, they cannot be released from it. They have had to believe for many years and for innumerable reasons that black men are inferior to white men. Many of them, indeed, know better. But as you will discover, people find it very difficult to act on what they know." Baldwin wrote these words in 1963, but I believe they still apply. And not only with regard to white people and black people, I think it's important to acknowledge painful divides that persist for all people of color in America. The adoption of my black son changed my narrative in so many ways, but one of the profound revisions was in the way I understood and interacted with race and racial reconciliation. God knows that I am a little slow in understanding and applying biblical truths, so he tends to act boldly in my life, throwing me directly into the face of the lesson I'm to learn. And this is really uncomfortable. Revision usually is. It requires me to take a step back and acknowledge that the narrative I had previously written was flawed, and my impressions and my understandings and my actions were wrong. Seeing my own flaws and working to change them is painful, and reconciliation is typically hard. And because I get to live in this skin, dealing with issues of race can feel optional. But as a Christian, it's important to remember that reconciliation is not optional. Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 2:18 that we see that God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And I want for us to live into this ministry. I don't want us to be the type of Christians that Baldwin references who find it difficult to act on what we know. I don't want us to be a people who view the work of racial reconciliation as optional. And my prayer for us is that we take the edit, that we step back, and that we make the necessary revisions. And we're going to start doing that today.
Amen. Thank you, Anna. Yeah, Anna's right. Racial reconciliation is not optional for Christians. It is integral to the gospel. We have been reconciled to God, and in that process, we've been reconciled to one another. And so this is the beauty of the gospel, that there's a coming together of all people from different backgrounds and different colors and languages and nations and all the rest, and the gospel in this new family of God. So, again, I just want to remind the church, we have not worked out a careful script. We're going to try and have a dialogue. It's going to be perfect by the 4 o'clock service. So, you know, you guys are the guinea pigs. We're going to just start here and think a little bit. But panel, let's begin with this question, reflecting a lot on your own experience. Can you share with the church and maybe with even one another, to what extent you may have felt misunderstood, marginalized by either society or the church, this church or another church? And I guess kind of what we're asking is, what has it been like being you as a Christian man or woman? So somebody start us off. Or I'll get a new panel.
Well, with that threat. So I just wanted to start by clarifying, at least for me, as someone who is of mixed race, there's kind of this weird intersection where my ethnicity, at least what I view myself as, is half black and half white. But race can kind of be this thing where it's what you're perceived as, and that can change from what city I'm in, what form I'm filling out, what country I'm in, you know, kind of whatever context I'm in. So being half black never really was much of a thought living in San Diego, surrounded by a lot of different races, by a lot of black people. It wasn't until I came to UCSB, and that is a university that has 4% black students, I kind of realized, whoa, there are not a lot of black people here. and yeah, it's just been a really interesting process of having those conversations and not ever having to be an advocate or even really talk about these issues before I was 18 and before I moved to Santa Barbara. So I think part of that is just growing up, but I think part of that is also going to a context where I am very clearly, at least half of me is very clearly the minority. So, that's been really interesting, and it's affected, me in all sorts of different contexts, whether it's a Christian context or a non-Christian context. And I mean, it ranges from kind of blatant, racist statements about black people. Typically they're not directed towards me, and sometimes really small things, really small assumptions that are made about my black family or about my half black siblings, whether it's about our education or the way that we speak or the way that we act or the way that we dress. There's just some assumptions made occasionally. So that's kind of a little bit of how it's been.
Yeah. What about the rest of you?
Daniel.
And to piggyback a little bit off of that, this isn't a personal experience, so, but I have friends who are Asian, who are Korean, who sometimes don't want to be a Korean or an Asian. They identify more as an American, and maybe their family traditions and things like that are more, in general, American, but I think it's very important to understand that sometimes people don't want to be identified based on what they look like. Rather, they want to be identified as like what they do and who they are. So I'm Korean. I love that I am Korean. I have a very strong identity in the fact that I'm Korean, but not all Koreans are like that. So I'd say, you know, sometimes they're misunderstood when people automatically assume that they have Korean traditions or have Korean cultural values and things like that.
So you grew up in a Korean Presbyterian church.
Yes.
Elder grew up in a Catholic church, Spanish-speaking, probably. Okay. So now you're here. What's that like? I mean, Reed cannot preach in Korean. He can't do it. So
this is hard for me because in Korean culture, I don't have many, you know, meaningful, fruitful conversations with adults. So being in front of adults and the generation that is above me, I never grew up being comfortable speaking or sharing anything with them. Especially even if you're a leader or a teacher or a pastor, I just never grew up speaking or sharing. So I have a really hard time opening up in general. That's just my personality, but even more so with adults and things like that. So being in this church has been very, very fun. I get to challenge myself in a lot of ways. But because I come from a very generationally stratified culture, it's really hard being around adults. I don't want that to scare you guys. But yeah, I don't think that I have the skills necessarily to, you know, have a conversation with someone who is older than me or who is of an authority figure in my life. That's how it is for me. Elda?
I do identify with the fact that you said that not all Koreans are the same. I feel the same about my culture. I know we see different kind of Hispanic people, and obviously some of them come from South America, some Central America, from Mexico. We all different, and even we call fruits in a different way, and different kind of food, and even different kind of backgrounds and thoughts and political thoughts as well. Not, for example, in my Mexican background, we don't all the time eat Mexican food. Or not because I'm Mexican and make Mexican food the whole time. Or I make scrambled eggs, but not Mexican scrambled eggs. They're just scrambled eggs. and it's you know, it's just we're all different. We're not the same. My kids actually call me whitewash. They think I act really white. but they're really cute.
Okay, let me move us along here. All of our backgrounds, everybody in the church, we all have backgrounds from our family of origin, and that can shape for better or for worse our understanding of God, our understanding of the Christian life, how we read the Bible, and our understanding of church life. So reflect a little bit how, where you've come from, how does it affected your understanding of your pilgrimage with Christ, your Christian life? Good, bad, or indifferent?
In Mexico, the majority is Catholic, and the understanding of God, Jesus, the gospel, it's, and I thank God for the book of Galatians that we saw in our last home group, because we understand that we're saved by faith and not by works. And in the culture, and for Hispanic or Spanish-speaking countries, they still think it's Jesus plus works, Jesus plus, I don't know, reciting the rosary and the Our Father prayer, which is not bad, of course, but it's like more like reciting, not actually taking it as a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
But coming to Jesus and learning that we're saved by faith, and because of Jesus paid for our sins, it's different. We understand in a different way now.
I was raised in a predominantly white church, so Santa Barbara community feels very normal and very home to me. But I think a lot of people actually will be able to relate to this, that I think my relation with ethnicity and the church has kind of been the question of why does it matter? Or you know, how important is it? What role does ethnicity, languages, different nationalities, cultures play in kingdom building? You know, what does that role play? And so that's something that I'm still looking through and trying to figure out, but that's kind of just a big question that I've had, just looking at all of the division and issues that different cultures, different languages, different nations seem to cause. I've just had that question and that conversation with God quite a few times of why do we have these things if it seems to be causing so many issues? And what is the importance of these things having a kingdom perspective? So,
Yeah, for me, growing up in a very patriarchal family and culture, and everything was very corporate. Like, I felt like growing up, I didn't really have a personal faith, a personal relationship with Jesus, or a personal knowledge of how I've been touched. It was very, let's all think this together, but then, you know, don't share what you're struggling with kind of deal. So, whereas now, I feel like I have a very personal faith, but it's not very private. I'm free and open to share what I believe, and free and open to share what I struggle with. But, you know, growing up in a Korean church, I really felt like it was not personal, very together faith, and very private. Mm. So that's...
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Anna, what's it like having a black child at Santa Barbara Community Church?
Well, there are not very many black children at Santa Barbara Community Church, and the ones that are here are adopted by white families. So for the sake of my child, I think actually, you know, he's going to have a different experience. I can't speak for him, but he's having a different experience than a black child growing up in a black family, or a black child growing up in a black family in a black church. And so the experience that he's having is actually similar to his peers here. They're black kids in white families in a predominantly white community. And I mean, as Rachel said, only 1.3% of Santa Barbara is black. So we definitely have, I mean, as a family, like a radar, we're just like, oh, that guy's black over there. Like, there, because it's like, you just don't see very many black people. And so, and I feel like my interactions with, I mean, I feel like I'm getting to know more black people just by nature of having, you know, we'll be sitting outside at Yogurtland and a guy will come out and be like, hey, man. And it makes me be like, do I know that guy? I'm like, no, I think that, you know, don't you are always excited when you see someone black and he just felt the same way. You just, he's like, hey, there's a little black kid, you know, like there's a connection there. And
it's true.
Yeah. Which is just, no, I was just me being white alone in the world for all those years. And then all of a sudden I have this black child. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I see the world so differently now. Which is really good for me. And so we talk about it. I know he expresses that he wishes there were more black people here. And he's asked if we could go to a black church. And we've talked about it. And one of the things I struggle with is this the best, you know, faith community for him to be in? Should we be going to a black church in Ventura on a regular basis? Should we be doing both? Should we be seeking out different opportunities? And that's one thing that we're really wrestling with. Like, what is going to be best for our son? And that really might look like making ourselves more uncomfortable so he can be more comfortable. And yeah, we're really wrestling with it. But I know that he feels loved and cared for here, which is such a blessing. So that hasn't ever, I've never felt as though he wasn't loved and cared for, or that our family wasn't loved and cared for.
So we're going to get to the last question here in a second of what we as a church can do to break down a racial divide and barriers and be more reflective of the family of God. But I got to tell this one story. The guy that faces Don and I, and we share our driveway out in Goleta, is a black guy. And when we were getting to know him, he looked at me and he realized I was a pastor of a church. He goes, oh, he says, I'm a Christian too. He says, you know, black guy from Texas, Baptist. And I said, hey, white guy, Goleta, Baptist. So we're brothers now. We've broken the racial divide. So what can we do? Just any thoughts? You've thought about it a little bit. You know, to be a church that is inclusive and encouraging and fosters racial reconciliation. So, you know, the black issue is interesting because there's such a small group, but certainly Hispanic and to a lesser degree Asian, you know, there's a significant, I mean, probably about 50% of Santa Barbara is some sort of Hispanic background, and there's a large number of Asians here. So we do have, at one level, a fairly diverse city. And any reflection for the church? Any words of encouragement for your church family? Okay, so we're going to wrap it up now.
Something that has been really important to me in the process of agreeing to speak on this panel and thinking through what I wanted to say when I'm up here is that I really want to make sure that everyone walks away from this feeling comfortable to continue having conversations about these things and continue speaking with people of color, speaking with people just about these issues. At UCSB, I was in a lot of different social justice groups and in a lot of different communities that had these conversations regularly. I've had hundreds of these conversations in Christian settings, non-Christian settings. I've probably had at least 100 of them in the last week trying to figure out what I'm going to say. But the most important thing is that everyone continues talking with each other. I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want there to be a pity on people of color or people of mixed race or this guilt about being white. Honestly, I just really want people to keep having conversations. I didn't really know much of what I wanted to say, but from the get-go, I knew that's what I wanted everyone to leave with, is that it's just important that we keep listening to each other and learning from each other and sharing our stories, because everyone has been marginalized or had some sort of hard experience based off of some external appearance, whether it's their skin color or their hair or their height or their gender. So, yeah, just keep talking with each other.
Yeah, and off of that, I think that we also need to start asking better questions, asking questions about someone's background in a way that doesn't assume or, you know, identify, because you may know about a culture, but you may not know how that culture affected that person. So I think that we should always be asking about backgrounds, and especially for me, very important is tradition, because I think traditions really reflect what that culture, what that family values. So if you're able to ask someone about their traditions, maybe you understand a little bit about, you know, what their family really thinks is important and things like that. So, and understanding that is how we can better the body of Christ.
You know, if I can just reflect on that a little bit, I think it's, you guys are both saying something pretty similar. One of the problems is if you're in a dominant culture is you, and I face this, is you can be so afraid of saying something wrong or asking the wrong question that you're not even aware is insensitive. So that's something as a church we have to work on. And we probably will say something wrong. And there needs to be a lot of grace and forgiveness and encouragement to do that. But yeah, Anna?
Oh, yeah. And I also think that it's important to read. And it's not really fair. I think it's easy to say, like, oh, I'm friends with Rachel, so I could just have all these conversations with her. And she's not, like, the one-stop shop for, like, getting woke. You know, like, that's, there are just so many resources and books and documentaries and podcasts that, like, white people need to do the work of educating themselves on how to have conversations about race. And so, so that you don't say something offensive. Because there are lots of opportunities for education out there that aren't, you know, the three people next to me on this panel. And it's not the job of your brown neighbor to speak for their entire race. And there are just so many different perspectives. And so to learn a variety of stories and really dig into reading authors who don't look like you and listening to podcasts by people who have a different racial or ethnic background, and seeking out those opportunities beyond just what we would normally be gravitating towards, I think is really important. That's a different way of continuing the conversation.
Yeah.
Also, I think it's very important that we know that many people can misbehave, could be any race. Forgiveness is something really important. We cannot see a person who had made mistakes, if he's from a certain ethnicity, see all the same, because it's not like that. Forgiveness is important. We have to remember that Jesus paid in the cross for every single one of us. It doesn't matter which background you are, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your mistakes. We have a God who's love and is full of forgiveness for all of us.
Yeah. No, that's good. So thank you, guys. Hey, you know, I'm not really big on clapping, but let's give them a hand. So before we come to the Lord's table, let me reflect just a little bit for a couple of moments. With a call to personal and corporate repentance, to say that the broader Christian community in the United States has a complicated history with racial issues, with civil rights and slavery, and all that goes with that would just be an understatement. Just, you know, we're not going to parse the words up on the screen, but, you know, that's just a smattering of the stuff we could have put up there that reminds us that our country and at times the church is pretty divided in this issue. There's a lot of tension, misunderstanding, and all you have to do is watch the news and you can see it. And obviously in the few minutes we've had this morning, we're not going to solve the whole thing. And we're not going to even understand everything, but Anna, I loved what you said, you know, that it's really important that we as Christians, who should be the most reconciled community in our culture, educate ourselves. And sometimes a dominant culture can just, and I would include myself in this, just kind of naively move along, maybe blindly, and not really be aware of some of the tensions and how to bring reconciliation to our world and to our church. As Bible-believing Christians, could I just say, church, we dare not ignore this issue. As those of us who have had our lives changed by being reconciled to God, by having the gospel change us from being God's enemy to being God's friend, we need to work carefully as a church to see how that gospel has implications in all of our lives. There's so much for us to learn. I am learning. I'm going to confess as one of your pastors that even in recent years, there's just been so much that I'm beginning to learn and so much more that I know I need to learn. Last year, I read a book called Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. I would recommend it to any of you. He is a black attorney who is a believer and one of the leading voices in our country right now about racial reconciliation and justice, in particular in our criminal justice system. And I won't give you the details of the book. I would encourage you to read it. But I just have to say, at points, it was just really difficult to read and very, very embarrassing. And I found myself constantly thinking, I didn't know about this. I consider myself a fairly educated guy. And there were times I thought, I was unaware of this. How could I be so naive? A few years earlier, Don and I watched a 14-part documentary that I would encourage all of you to spend time with your children watching called Eyes on the Prize. And it chronicles, it's quite a lengthy thing, but it chronicles the civil rights struggle from 1954 to 1965. It's mostly black and white footage of what happened. There's very little interpretation. It's just kind of, this is what happened. And again, I found myself embarrassed, telling myself, I didn't know this happened. I didn't know about this. Did you know that of our first 18 presidents, 12 of them owned human beings? They owned slaves. Did you know that there were 4,000 black Americans lynched in over 80 different counties in a whole bunch of different states between 1877 and the rise of the civil rights movement in the 1950s. 4,000 individuals. And then there's the Christian church. Christians were often at the forefront of the anti-slavery movements in the 19th century. Christians were often the ones who were calling for racial reconciliation and justice. And we can correctly and I think appropriately celebrate and be thankful for those who in the Christian community led in this way. I was just at Westminster Abbey with Donna and our grandson over the Christmas break and got to stand before the tomb of William Wilberforce, just a wonderful man who had an influence certainly mostly in England, but also in the United States. And we can be proud of that. Many Christians have vigorously defended, on the other hand, the practice of slavery, and we can be ashamed of that. In 1864, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States said this. This is their official statement. The long-continued agitations of our adversaries have wrought within us a deep conviction of the divine appointment of domestic servitude. In other words, God's behind slavery is what they're saying. And we hesitate not to affirm that it is the peculiar mission of the Southern Church to conserve the institution of slavery and to make it a blessing to both master and slave. So we have to say this is embarrassing. Many denominations were fractured over the racial divide, and a lot of racism has been defended by the misuse of the Bible. And we could go on and talk at length, and we won't, about historic systemic racism and the tensions that have come many times from the Christian community. But if you're like me, one of the first things you do in your mind, and maybe you're doing this right now, is say to yourself, well, that's not me. I'm not a racist. I didn't vote for any of those beginning presidents, 12 of them, who had slaves. I didn't know about the horrible things, the lynchings that happened in another era. I wasn't there. That's not me. And I would just suggest that we can do better. The Bible teaches that there is an important place for corporate confession and repentance for sins, watch this, committed by others, sometimes before we were even alive. Next Sunday, we're going to start the book of Daniel. And when we come to Daniel chapter 9, there's a beautiful prayer where Daniel confesses to sins and repents of sins that happened in Israel at another time and another location. He was not there. He was not complicit, but he confesses for his people. He confesses as if these sins were his. Daniel 9:8, we and our kings and our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. We saw in our study of Nehemiah that we just finished that Nehemiah in several places confesses to the sins of idolatry and oppression that he was not personally present for. So Daniel and Nehemiah and many of the prophets knew it was important for God's people to publicly acknowledge and repent of past sins. The Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845, and large part over disagreements with the Northern Baptist over slavery. And in 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention issued a sweeping declaration apologizing for and confessing its complicity in systemic racism. And I just would suggest this is a good place for us to start on Racial Reconciliation Sunday. To confess as a church that Christ, as the Church of Christ, that we have not always stood for justice and racial reconciliation, that our brothers and sisters in the Christian family in the past have erred, and to confess that sometimes we too today have either blindly or willfully been ignorant of racial pain and discrimination in our own culture. To confess that as a church, as Santa Barbara Community Church, we can do better to reflect God's love for all people, for all groups, for all races, and to work diligently towards racial reconciliation. And to confess that when we have faith in Christ, we are united to all men and women in a new tribe, a new family, that obliterates really these racial distinctions because we're now in Christ as one new man, one new woman. So let's pray. God, we ask for humble hearts to help us to confess both our own insensitivity and marginalizing of people who are different than us, and to confess the sins of the church from the past. Holy Spirit, would you give us the grace to see life from the perspective of others? And Holy Spirit, would you make Santa Barbara Community Church a place of healing and a place of hope? And oh God, we thank you this morning for the cross of Christ, for the gospel that unites all kinds of men and women who have been rebellious and sinful in the marvelous grace that is found in that cross. We pray that that would be a beginning place as we relish and are thankful for our reconciliation with you to be reconciled with others. We read in Ephesians 2:15 through 16. His purpose, that is God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Amen. If you've been reconciled to God through the cross, through his substitution for our sin, would you come and take bread and wine that gives tangible testimony to that wonderful truth? And as you come, look around those who are coming and be thankful that you're reconciled, not just you're individually to God, but you're reconciled to God's family. So confess your sins. Let's come, take the Lord's Supper. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and in our closet in the back.